John Harmon, who was a mainstay, a leader, an officer at this congregation, prayed a very simple prayer that frankly revolutionized the way I read Scripture and saw the Christian life. His simple prayer was, "Lord, forgive us for our sins of commission and sins of omission." Many times Christianity is known as don't do this, don't do that, don't go there, don't mingle with those. It's a do not, do not, do not. The sins of commission. We don't want to do certain things. That's right. But many times I think we fail in the area of the sins of omission, things we should be doing that maybe we've left undone. In fact, Jesus kind of redefines what it means to be his follower and suggests that it's more likely we will be known by what we do, you know, in a proactive, positive way. The world will know who you are by the love you have for each other and so on. And so during this season, when everything is sort of in a helter-skelter, I would just encourage you to, again, once more, evaluate your life, take a hard look at your life, and see if there are things that the Lord is actually commanding and urging you and I to do that maybe we've left undone, the sins of omission. I want to read to you, let's see, it might be helpful for me to get my specs. We're back in Titus, and I want to read once again, Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. There's an awful lot to unpack here. We've already looked at it a little bit, but we want to look at it again. So this is Titus, the first chapter, beginning with verse 5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Some time ago, there was a conference in California for executive-type people, and there was an industrialist who was a CEO who was speaking, and he was talking about motivating your employees and how important it is to cultivate enthusiasm. But one of the things that he said that stuck out to a lot of people were these words: "There are two things that are the most difficult to get people to do, to think and do things in the order of their importance, and do things in the order of their importance." What we want to do is to sort of lift up what we believe are the important issues in the passage that we've read. There's a lot there, and it can be unpacked in a lot of different ways, but I want to highlight those things that we believe are significant, repeated, and important. Now, as we go into this discussion about leadership, let me remind you, the Holy Spirit knew what was coming 2,000 later, but Paul didn't. Paul couldn't imagine that there would be Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and department heads in the church, or home Bible study leaders or prayer group leaders. So my point is, as we look at what Paul says about spiritual leadership, don't just keep it to an officer. Keep it to anybody that has spiritual responsibility and spiritual influence. And so, again, what I want to do is, rather than looking at the 15 different characteristics that are mentioned here, is let's try to bring them together. Let's bring them together and call them the four priorities or the four loves of a leader. The first love that a leader, a spiritual leader, is to cultivate is the love of family. And there are several matters that come up here that relate to family. It's pretty obvious. Sometimes he's almost blunt about it. But family is to be a priority. Family is to be a passion. Family is to be a love. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And so the smaller the unit that we're a part of, whether it's family, whether it's a small fellowship group, that's where we learn a lot of the principles for leadership. It begins in the smaller unit, and then gradually and obviously the Lord gives us more and more responsibility. It's also critical to live it out in the family, because the family itself becomes a witness to the world. The way we conduct ourselves at home, the way we live our lives together, becomes a powerful Christian witness. And so it has to be a priority. Many of you know the name Christian Bernard. He was one of the trailblazers in treatment for the heart. And one of the tragedies and really low points in his life is when he realized he was losing his family. And he wrote a book called One Life, and I want to read to you a little bit of his sad story. It was a bright April morning when I drove out of Minneapolis. He was from South Africa. It was a bright April morning when I drove out of Minneapolis. It seemed a century since I'd first arrived there, a time longer than all the years before it. In New York, I put the car in a boat and caught a plane for Cape Town. A northwest wind was blowing when we came over the sea with the waves close below. My wife was there with the children. I had not written much in the last 2 months, yet I was unprepared for her greeting. "Why did you come back?" There was no longer a smile in her eyes. "Oh, God," I thought, "I've made the most terrible mistake of my life." "Don't look so surprised," she said. "We gave you up. We decided you were never coming back." I responded, "It was only a little delay. I wrote you about it." "No, you wrote once to say you weren't coming home." "We were building valves, aortic valves," he answered. "No, you were building a family. That is, you were until you dumped it into my lap," she said bitterly. "We have ceased to exist for you." I wanted to say I'd come home because I loved my children and I believed I loved her. I wanted to because I felt it. But what could I now say that would not sound meaningless? Family has got to be a priority. And by making it a priority means we give energy to it, we give attention to it, and we give our time to it. It does take time. And, of course, we live in a very busy world, but it takes time to cultivate and build the relationships in a family. In today's Christian Woman, a magazine, a writer named Carol Kent wrote these words. "One day when my son Jason was young, we were eating breakfast together. I had an old pair of slacks and a fuzzy old sweater on. He flashed his baby blues at me over his cereal bowl and said, 'Mommy, you look so pretty today.' I didn't even have makeup on. So I said, 'Honey, why would you say I look pretty today? Normally I dress up in a suit and high heels.' And he said, 'When you look like that, I know you're going someplace. But when you look like this, I know you're all mine.'" In a lot of different ways, we communicate the importance and the value and the priority that family is. So family has got to be one of the loves, a key love in the life of a spiritual leader, someone who is teaching others. The second love that I think we have here is a love of holiness, a love of holiness. The word holy is used, but there's also a lot of expressions about don't do this, stay away from that, watch out for this, and you could put all of that under the umbrella of holiness. The Cretan people were known for certain vices, and Paul is addressing those to the people that he is listening to. What I would like to highlight, because a lot of what Paul is addressing comes under these three categories, there are three areas that Christians throughout the centuries have struggled with. You could call them the three bugaboos. You could call them the three lions, the three monsters. But again and again and again, people trip over these. I'm talking about money, sex, and power. If you go back almost 600 years to one of the giants of the Middle Ages, a fellow named Thomas à Kempis wrote this: "It is vanity to seek riches that shall perish and to put one's hope in them. It is vanity also to aspire to honors and to climb to high degree. It is vanity to follow the lust of the flesh." He's dealing with the same thing. Human nature hasn't changed. From the get-go, human nature has struggled with these three areas. I'm going to read to you a rather extended quote from this book, Money, Sex, and Power by Richard Foster. Richard Foster is probably best known for his book, which became a massive bestseller, Celebration of Discipline. He's written a number of just really high quality, great stuff. But you see, he addresses this, and he also points out that many times the way the church responds in a proactive way actually spawns revivals and renewals. So it's not just no, 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 no. It's yes, yes, yes in the way that God would prescribe. So listen to this. Money, sex, and power are three of the great ethical themes that have concerned human beings throughout the centuries. It was these three things that you're going to have to forgive me for my pronunciation here. Dostoevsky dealt with so sensitively in his masterpiece, The Idiot. In this novel, the Christ figure, Prince Myshkin, is thrust into a culture obsessed with wealth, power, and sexual conquest. But the prince himself has no pride, no greed, no malice, no envy, no vanity, and no fear. His behavior is so abnormal that people do not know what to think of him. They trust him because of his innocence and simplicity, yet his lack of ulterior motives causes them to conclude that he is an idiot. Skillfully, Dostoevsky weaves the themes of money, sex, and power throughout the story, contrasting the spirit of the prince with all those around him. Of him, the narrator notes, he did not care for pomp or wealth, nor even for public esteem, but cared only for the truth. In a letter, Dostoevsky himself said of the prince, "My intention is to portray a truly beautiful soul." The aristocratic society of Dostoevsky's time could not comprehend an individual like Prince Myshkin. But then neither can modern society. Imagine Myshkin making a guest appearance in a television soap opera. The scriptwriter simply would not know what to do with a person who had no desire for possessions, no craving for sexual conquest, no need for domination. Of course, the real question throughout the novel is, who really is the idiot? Perhaps the true fool is the person whose life is dominated by greed and power and sexual conquest. Of course, Dostoevsky is only representative of a long line of individuals and groups who have given serious and sustained attention to the themes of money, sex, and power. Virtually every major thinker and every great movement have wrestled with these issues. The ancient monastic vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience were a direct response to the issues of money, sex, and power. And so it goes on and on. And so this issue of holiness and the other subsets that you'll find in the list of 15 that Paul mentions, many of them do relate to these three big categories. I have recently referred to the Puritans and the Puritan movements. They address the same thing. You might not recognize the way they call it. The Puritans refer to their emphasis upon industry, faithfulness, and order as a way of responding to this. So we're to have a passion and a love for family, we're to have a passion for holiness, and third, we're to have a love or a passion for the Word, for the Word. In verse 9 of that first chapter, there are three different things that a spiritual leader is to do with the Word. Number one, hold it firmly. Hold it firmly. That doesn't mean simply pick up a Bible and sit on it or hold it tight. Some of you know the Pentecostal preacher from many years ago, Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth carried a big pulpit Bible around, and if he were standing here, he'd put it on the ground, and he would stand up on the Bible, and he would say, "I'm standing on the promises." Well, when we talk about loving the Word and holding it firmly, we're talking about embracing the truth and living out the truth. We're talking about having a passion for it. We're talking about reading it, studying it diligently. If you're from the South, you can't get away from love and sweet tea. It gets no better. I tell you, the first time I was above the Mason-Dixon line, and I said, "I want some sweet tea," and they gave me the tea and some sugar. I thought, folks, you don't get it. You don't understand sweet tea. Well, the difference between a mild or weak tea and a strong tea is how long the tea leaves had been permitted to soak in to the water. The longer you leave the tea leaves in the water, the stronger tea you'll have. Same thing with the Word. The longer you and I allow the Word to get in us and us get in the Word, the stronger we'll be as His followers. You know, I love the way the Jewish people talk about reading Scripture. They say, "Let it read you." And it's almost prophetic, because I think that's what the Holy Spirit does. When I open the Word, the Spirit begins to go active, on high alert. I mean, He's going to bring up what I need to see and what I need to hear and what I need to embrace. So part of loving the Word is holding it firmly. Secondly, we're told to use it to encourage or exhort others. Now, there's no way that I can use the Word to encourage, exhort, instruct, guide others if I don't know it. I've got to know it. I've got to apply it to my own life. And then I'll have some relevance and some understanding of rightly dividing the Word and making it appropriate to others. So if I'm going to encourage others, I need to use it myself. Some of you know the name Adger McKay. Adger McKay has gone to be with the Lord. He was a mentor. I really loved and respected the man. Adger McKay once said, "I love my wife. And the more I get to loving my wife, the more I want to get to know her better. And the more I get to know her better, the more I love her. And the more I love her, the more I want to get to know her better." It's the same way with the Word. If I will get to know the Word, I'll say, "Oh my goodness, I didn't even know that was in there." And I start loving it. I'm attracted to it. I want more of it. And then the more of it I get, I say, "Oh my goodness, this really is good." And it's sort of this cycle, a self-perpetuating cycle. A third thing about loving the Word is we need it in the passage that we've read, use it to refute those who oppose the truth. Use it to refute those who oppose the truth. Now, Paul, in another place in Titus, deals with false teachers and false teachings, so we'll get into this in a much more exhaustive way. But for right now, just let me say, if you know the Word, you know what a counterfeit is. If I don't know the Word, I'm not going to know what a counterfeit is. You know, if you go to a bank and ask them how do they study and prepare to spot a counterfeit currency, they'll tell you to study the real thing. Study the real thing. So if I'm going to spot something that's flaky, shaky, or wrong, I really need to know what the truth is. So a love of family, a love of holiness, a love of the Word, and finally, a final love is a love of God's people, a love of the church. Someone who is leading, someone who is discipling, someone who is teaching, someone who is mentoring in the family of God feels a call to do that. They see it as a privilege, not some odious responsibility that they've just got to do it. They see it as a privilege. It's kind of like the person who said this, "Who am I, Lord, that you would call me to be a steward of your people? Who am I that you would choose me to do this?" And any of you that have been used in whatever capacity are going to have that kind of sensation. Now, I will tell you something about serving God's family, serving the church, and that is most of what you do will not be noticed. Most of what you do on behalf of others will likely be invisible. And yet you do it. Some of you know the name of the explorer Ernest Shackleton. Let me read you a little bit of an experience he had. This was over 100 years ago, obviously. Irish explorer Ernest Shackleton headed an Antarctic expedition attempting to reach the South Pole in 1908. They came closer than anyone before, but 97 miles short of the pole, had to turn back. In his diary, Shackleton told of the time when their food supplies were exhausted, save for one last ration of hardtack, a dried sort of biscuit that was distributed to each man. Some of the men took snow, melted it, and made tea while consuming their biscuit. Others, however, stowed the hardtack in their food sacks, saving it for the last moment of hungry desperation. The fire was built up, and weary, exhausted men climbed into their sleeping bags to face a restless sleep, tossing and turning. Shackleton said that he was almost asleep when out of the corner of his eye, he noticed one of his most trusted men sitting up in his bag and looking about to see if anybody was watching. Shackleton's heart sank within him as this man began to reach toward the food sack of the man next to him. Shackleton watched as the man opened the food sack and took his own hardtack and put it in the other man's sack. Many times when you're serving the body, you will serve sacrificially, and you will serve invisibly, and you won't care who gets the credit. That's part of the privilege and joy of serving the people that God has called his very own. Now, some of you at this point may be thinking, okay, Herb, I hear what you're saying. I hear what Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 1. But I just don't think I could have an impact. I don't think I could have the results that would be expected of me. I don't think I could bear the fruit that people would expect out of my life. I don't know how many of you are followers. Of course, those of you that are young may not even recognize this actor's name, but Charlton Heston. When I was a youngster coming along, he was one of the giants, you know, the Ten Commandments. And one of the unusual things about Mr. Heston was, Charlton Heston, he refused to ever use a stuntman. He was insistent that he did his own stunts. Well, he really got tested in the movie Ben-Hur in the chariot race. And boy, did he practice. I mean, you know, he told the director, he said, you know, I want to do it. I'm going to do it myself. I don't want a stuntman to do my piece. I'm going to do it myself. So he went out there on those chariots and those raging horses and went around and around the try to get his balance and his speed and all that, and he really worked on that part. Well, on the day of filming came, Heston went up to the director and said this: "I think I can maintain my focus and balance, but I don't know if I can win." The director responded, "You maintained your focus and leave the winning to me." You know, that's exactly what the Lord is saying to us. Let's maintain our priorities. Maintain your passion. Maintain these four loves. Keep your focus. And God says, leave the fruit to me. Leave the results to me. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've called us to be your own. And you haven't called us in isolation. You haven't called us to be independent operators. You haven't called us to be lone rangers. You've called us to be members of the body of Christ, members of your very own family. O God of mercy and grace, help us to cultivate that focus and leave the rest to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.